Main there, if you have your Bible open. It's always hard to know what to preach on this Sunday. Maybe I've mentioned it before, especially when Christmas hits on a Wednesday. It's like we're far enough past Christmas where it feels like, okay, we're done with Advent and Christmas, but New Year isn't quite here. So what do you preach on? Well, pretty much anything, whatever I want, right? And I thought I would focus on this here in Mark, because in some ways I think it's a good primer to think about as we close out 2024, but also look to a new year, that these ideas, these truths of prayer and faith and unbelief even, and unfruitfulness, what is going on here? What is Jesus talking about? And so we're just going to look, I've titled the message, Unfruitfulness, Faith, and Answered Prayer. How do those things work together, or how are they related to one another? We're going to look here and find that out. We're even going to read the part in between that Scott didn't read, which is fine. He wasn't supposed to, so didn't do anything wrong. But the middle part where Jesus cleanses the temple, we'll look at that and at least read that here. But the context helps us of what's going on here. Blind man Bartimaeus has just been healed. And we saw that at the end of chapter 10. He's healed by Jesus. He follows Jesus along the road. And so what a beautiful picture of all, you know, what Jesus has done in his miracles of this man who was physically and spiritually blind. He becomes a disciple of Jesus. How could you not? I say that. How many people did Jesus actually heal? And they didn't, right? They just went on their own way and didn't go back to say thank you. We saw that in another place. So it's not a given that when somebody is healed or Jesus does an amazing miracle that they'll follow him. But what a beautiful picture, not only physically that he's healed, but also spiritually. He's no longer spiritually blind and he's following Jesus. Then we see in chapter 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. What a triumph that is, often preached on Palm Sunday. And what I want to do is look at this interaction that Jesus has right after that with a fig tree, starting in Mark 11, verses 12 to 14, and then continuing on in verses 20 to 24. And before we do that, let's give this time to the Lord and pray together. Lord Jesus, I thank you this morning as we end this year and think of entering a new year. Thank you for your word. You know, there's so many things that we chase after all year long, some fruitful things that bear good fruit, other things not so much. But Lord, we thank you that of your promise that your word never returns void, and that when we read it, when we ponder it, when we hear it preached, there is so many ways to put it into practice in our lives. And so I pray that you would calm our hearts and minds, any distractions, maybe of thinking about the big game this afternoon or the big game yesterday that didn't turn out the way we wanted to, or Nebraska, I guess winning did. But Lord, we just bring so many things into this beyond sports, just the weight of our lives and things that we're just thinking about. I pray that you would not clear our minds, but that you would help us to give all these things to you in light of your word, and help us to prioritize you and your word this morning as it is preached and read. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a note, too, I know there's a lot of sickness going around. I have a slight cold. And so I might be drinking my water a little more than normal if I have to go for a refill. Maybe somebody could play an interlude or something during the sermon. But often cotton mouth is a part of that. So I might be drinking a little bit more water than normal. Just a warning on that. But what is noteworthy about this interaction with the fig tree and is that he, in at least in Mark, he sandwiches it between Jesus clearing out the temple. Did you notice that? Jesus comes upon the fig tree, then he clears the temple, and after that, he finishes his interaction with the fig tree. The Gospel of Matthew also contains this account of the fig tree, but it all happens after Jesus clears the temple. And so might the fact that the author Mark sandwiches it have something to say to us, significance? We're going to look at that, what that might be of what he's trying to communicate. But in verses 12 to 14, which Scott read, they were on that following day when they came from Bethany. He was hungry. Jesus was. He saw a fig tree. in leaf, and he went to see if he could find anything on it. He came upon it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples, it said, heard it. What was Jesus saying here? Some people over the ages have struggled, maybe you have as well, with this miracle, in a sense, of Jesus cursing the fig tree and causing it to wither. And it can seem that Jesus is being capricious, like he's just kind of like that superhero that goes off the rails, that knows he has powers and kind of can't contain himself. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to curse this fig tree. Like, that's almost how we can look at it, of like, if we don't see the context and the larger picture of what Jesus is trying to say, it almost just seems kind of weird, right? Of what he's doing here. Someone has described his behavior as vindictive fury. But it's unusual also because this is the only miracle of destruction in the Gospels. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but Jesus's miracles usually are all about life and restoration. So it's unusual for him to do something where he actually destroys something. And that's kind of fascinating to think about. Normally, Jesus is restoring, multiplying, healing, as he had just done with blind Bartimaeus. And so I think looking at the context is key here, because it can seem that Jesus is just kind of doing something random just to show his power. Kind of like, again, the superhero that goes off the rails because he has the power and doesn't know how to use it. But what Jesus does right after the fig tree will never bear fruit again, I think is important. He goes and he overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and pigeons. And why? Well, you know the story, most of us do, why he did that. They had turned God's temple that should be a house of prayer into a den of thieves. They were turning it into a marketplace of commerce and thievery. It was well known that often they would charge extra prices for these sacrifices that were needed from all the thousands of people that were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. And so they would take advantage of them. Instead of it being a house of prayer, it became a kind of a worldly circus place. And Jesus is disturbed by that, and he overturns the tables. But basically what Jesus is doing is juxtaposing the fruitless temple, signified by the cursing of the fig tree, and cleansing the temple with sincere faith and trust in God. His harsh words to the fig tree are being applied to the nation of Israel, and it was fruitful in appearance only, right? You can think about the nation of Israel. It had all the adornments, it had all the things that made it look good on the outside, but it had become spiritually barren. It was not bearing fruit. And so over the next few minutes, we're just going to look at this contrast between spiritual fruitlessness and faith in God. And I think that's what Jesus is trying to bring out here in our passage this morning. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the problem of unfruitfulness. Number one, the problem of unfruitfulness. And we see it clearly in verses 12 to 14. He's just come into Jerusalem in mighty power. And he went out. We know Jesus went out and spent the night. And the next day, as they were leaving, verse 12 says that Jesus was hungry. Matthew 4 tells us that after Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights, that he was hungry. We see the humanity of Jesus on display, right? How often do we not think about the fact that Jesus was human? He was fully God as well and divine, right? But he was a man who got hungry and had temporal needs for food, just like you and me do. And so we see his humanity on display. He sees this fig tree, and he goes to see if it has any fruit, but he finds nothing but leaves. Well, in the fig tree's defense, this was not the season for figs, right? They could produce much fruit, the fig trees could. They were a source of inexpensive food for many people in Israel. You can almost picture people just going up to the fig tree when it was producing and kind of getting a little snack. And they could do it at a very cheap price. They would produce much fruit in the spring and the fall, but Jesus is here in the early spring, and so it has leaves, but it's not producing figs. So Jesus doesn't find any fruit on the tree or any figs, and he kills it. Then he goes and he clears out the temple, and it's money changers and commerce. So again, what is Jesus doing? In cursing the fig tree, he's in essence giving a word picture of the state of Israel, the state of unfruitfulness. And so he's kind of given a preview to his disciples of what he's going to do in overturning the money changers, predicting ultimately the downfall of unfruitful Jerusalem. So the religious leaders of Israel had many leaves, but no fruit. Why? Well, it's because they refused to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so they were very religious, right? They had it all together religiously, but they would not bow their knee to Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus said that this is going to bring judgment. And so the Old Testament prophets, this is interesting too, they often use the fig tree as a symbol of judgment. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 13, where he used a fig tree with a message of judgment for those who do not repent. Excuse me. So that's interesting how not only in the Old Testament, but also with Jesus, he uses the fig tree in that context of judgment for those who won't repent. And as you know, the disciples, you got to love them. I can identify with them in so many ways. The disciples were often clueless. Have you noticed that as you go through the Gospels? I think they're such a great representative of you and I, of how we just often don't listen to what Jesus is doing, what he's saying. We have our own agendas, as they often did. But, you know, we know what that's like in our lives. But they're going through the motions. They're following Jesus, but they're not listening in many different ways. And so it's interesting here that it says they heard, the disciples heard it. Now we're going to see how that's significant here in just a little bit. But in thinking about our own lives, I was in thinking about applying this, how often can we have leaves and have things in our lives where we look religious, just like the spiritual leaders of Israel, but yet there's no real fruit. We can honor God with our lips, but how often are our hearts far from him? So maybe we can bring that a little closer to home. We can look at the Pharisees and spiritual leaders and see that unfruitfulness. But it's in our lives as well, right? We can be unfruitful. And we can see that in so many different ways. But Jesus is going to contrast this with our second thing here. And that's the priority of faith and the promise of answered prayer. So he turns a corner in verses 20 and 24 after he clears out the temple. And it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. And so the withering fig tree is an object lesson for the disciples and for you and I to have faith in God. A religious system that is fruitless, like Israel was, is being contrasted here with what Jesus is talking about with a living faith in the living God. Any system of religion will wither at its roots, just like that fig tree, without a vibrant gospel focus in acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. And so this is the temple of Judaism that Jesus has just condemned. And Peter remembers what Jesus said to the fig tree. That's interesting. And he's amazed that it withered within a day. And so really we see the power of Jesus on full display. Again, he's showing his power over all creation, right? He has the power to forgive sins. He has the power to heal. He has the power to curse a fig tree and cause it to wither. Who of us can do that? None of us can do something like that. So it's this negative miracle that Jesus is showing us of judgment, that he condemns this fig tree representing Israel, who would not acknowledge Jesus. And so his power is on full display, and the fate of the fig tree will also be the fate of the temple. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. And notice in Mark 13, verses 1 and 2, it says, and Jesus came out of the temple, and one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They're awing and ooing over this temple. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is previewing what would happen in history, right? In AD 70, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. So all this beauty and adornment and just the majesty of the temple is going to be destroyed. And Jesus follows this up here in our account where he says, "Have faith in God." And so again, he is contrasting faithless Israel with faith in God. And notice he says, if you say to a mountain to be thrown into the sea and does not doubt, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now, we have to be careful with this because verses like this have been, I think, taken out of context with the rest of Scripture often. I probably am a little too interested at times in faith teachers because they kind of fascinate me. But often you'll turn on the TV and there'll be these loud proclamations of, you just have to have enough faith and God has to give you what you want. I mean, it's a really kind of devious teaching that just turns God into this kind of slot machine. Maybe you've heard that preaching. That's very powerful. Often these ministries raise a lot of money because they'll say things like, "Send us your money, send me your money, and I'll pray the hundredfold blessing over it." Or, "And if you just have enough faith, God's going to give you 100 times back." And so grandma gets her calculator out and, "Oh, if I send $100, but they're praying. It's a teaching that preys on people, that makes faith this nebulous force, this mysterious force that can get whatever we want. But notice that Jesus says, "Have faith in God." I think that's significant. True faith has an object, and it's God, not whatever we can muster up in ourselves, right? Otherwise, it just becomes about the fervency of our prayer. And if you don't get what you prayed for, the most horrible outworking of that kind of theology is that you did something wrong, right? You didn't pray hard enough. You didn't have enough faith. And so somebody's praying for healing, and they don't get healed. And then there's this added guilt. Just a horrible thing to do to people, saying it's all your fault. That's why God didn't heal you. So I just wanted to say that because often we can kind of look at this verse and say and think, okay, yeah, I just have to muster up enough faith. But Jesus is just bringing out that reality that there is something about faith that we bring to the table, right? That doesn't mean our faith is unimportant, but it's that faith of believing a big God can do anything. And so that's ultimately what we are displaying when we pray to God. It's saying, "I know you can do anything, God, and I'm praying that you will do that. But my faith is in you." I love how one person described true faith. He said, "Faith is the coupling that links man's train to God's engine." Faith is the coupling that links man's train to God's engine. And I love that picture because it's this reality that God is the engine, right? And we're this just little train that we're trying to link up to his power. And again, back to the reality of it, it's faith in God and what he can do, not in our own mustering up enough faith. And so when we believe and do not doubt, when we acknowledge the all-sufficiency of God and his power, when he is the object of our faith, God loves to answer prayers. Maybe you've experienced that in your life where God just, you know, answered a prayer in an amazing way. He loves to do that. And so I think we shouldn't discount this reality that God does answer prayer. Sometimes we can become cynical, right? We start to think, can God really answer prayer? Should I even pray about this? I prayed about it before. Or so-and-so, we prayed for it, passed away. Does God really hear? Like, does it even really matter that we pray? We can have those times where we wonder what God is doing. Is he really able to heal? But Jesus is reminding us to press in and pray, to have fervency and faith as we do that. But notice how Jesus links faith to prayer. Verse 24, It says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And so Jesus is just reminding us that he is able to answer prayers. But we have to keep it in context of the rest of Scripture, right? As with all things, we have to say, okay, what does the rest of Scripture say as well? And there's many places in the Bible where we are reminded that it's God's will, ultimately, that we're praying for, right? What does it say in 1 John 5? This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So isn't that key, right? That in other places it talks about we pray for God's will to be done as we pray fervently in faith. And then, in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus himself gives us that model that when we pray, it has to be with that awareness of, I'm praying for this, I want this to happen, but ultimately, God, it has to be your will. And so I think that's just very helpful, not as a cop-out, right? But that acknowledgement that our faith is in him. It's God who knows the beginning from the end. And I think often, if we only knew what God was doing in the larger story of our lives for his glory and his kingdom, maybe we would be a little less dejected when he doesn't answer a prayer, right? Because we just often don't see the big picture of what God is doing. We didn't get something, right? But how often as a father and a mother with our own kids, we know that we don't give certain things to our kids because we have there's something better for them. And we don't give in to that. And so our Heavenly Father is telling us we need to pray according to the will of God. And so I know this is difficult because, again, we know of people in our own lives that have been prayed for fervently and many times over for a long time. And for whatever reason, God didn't heal them. And that's a hard thing to reconcile because we wanted it so badly, right? But ultimately, our last sickness will be the one that's the prayer that's not answered, right? Ultimately, there is the reality that we're human. And that if you know Jesus, to go to be with him is much better than anything we can experience here on earth. And so I think we just need to keep that in mind. But again, we can go so far the other way, right? And just become people that don't pray. And, God's probably not going to heal them. And, he's not going to do anything. So many other times before I prayed. And we can become people that are like Israel, in a sense. What Jesus is saying, we become unbelieving. We become hardened in heart. And we become unfruitful. So I hope that's encouraging to you this morning as we enter into a new year to keep praying, right? God is a God who answers prayer. But again, it's having faith in him and his who he is, a big sovereign God who is able to do all things. And so we've seen how Jesus contrasts this fruitless fig tree with the priority of faith. And we see that here with his teaching on prayer. Answer prayer often is just God's gracious love for us, right? He sees the faith. He sees our love for him. And he loves to give us good gifts. And so we should celebrate that when God answers prayer. I want to look at one more thing before we're done and before my voice totally goes out. The third aspect here that we see here in our passage. And then we'll be done. But this third section, or this third truth, is this, the prerequisite of forgiveness. Notice how he kind of wrenches things, throws in a wrench in verse 25. That I don't like this part very much. But then Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Again, the Lord's Prayer helps us out here, right? What does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's different versions of that. Maybe you grew up in a tradition that says something different, trespasses. But the idea is forgive us our sins, Lord, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So Jesus, again, directly connects that, this truth, in the Lord's Prayer. I love how in multiple places Jesus brings out these truths. And so the Lord's Prayer makes a direct connection between God forgiving our sins and us forgiving others. Jesus is saying that as we pray, we need to forgive others their sin so that God, our Father, will hear our prayers and forgive us. So how often are we hindered in prayer because we are failing to forgive others? Ouch. Does that hit a little close to home? I know I can be guilty of that. Maybe God isn't answering my prayers because of the hardness of my heart. I'm not forgiving others for what they've done. So how many of us want that forgiveness? We want it for ourselves, but will not extend it to others. That's just such an amazing thing to think about, a hard truth. And that puts us, Jesus says, in danger before him. And this should not be taken lightly. And so the previous verses talk about the importance of faith. But Jesus says we must not only have faith, but love for others as well. We can have the faith to move mountains, right? But if we have not love, it doesn't amount to anything. And so Jesus makes this direct connection here between him hearing us and forgiving one another. Unforgiveness of others blocks our relationship with God. I think most of us know this on the surface to be true. I mean, think about if you had a fight with your spouse on the way to church or one of your kids, and then you have to sit down and praise God. What's the problem there? Have you experienced that? I know I have over the years, where you have something in the way of someone close to you. Maybe you yelled at one of your kids, or you just had a fight, and then you get here. Let's worship God now. That's hard to do, isn't it? Right? We have to push it away and kind of, oh, how do I do this now when I just had a drag-out fight with someone close to me? I think that's a very common illustration of this truth, that when we are separated from others in relationship, it's harder to be close to God because God wants us to take care of those things before we come to him. That's why Paul even says in taking the Lord's Supper, if you have something going on with someone, go take care of that if you can, if you're able, before you partake of the Lord's Supper. But I think this is something we don't often maybe think about very much. You know, there's a lot of preaching about forgiveness, and that's awesome, or in general, or the answer prayer. But to connect it directly with us forgiving others, I don't hear a lot about that. I know I probably don't preach a lot about that because that just hits close to home, does it not? And there was a quote that I saw from someone, I had it in my photos, where they said, if there is someone you're bitter toward right now, is there someone you're bitter toward right now? Is there someone you hate? You literally sit around thinking of ways to get even. Ever been there? If you have that attitude towards someone, it can hinder your prayer life. They may have done a horrible thing to you, but understand that forgiving someone isn't just for their sake, it's also for your sake too. As I've often said, when you forgive someone, you set a prisoner free yourself. Unforgiveness is hurting you, and it's hurting your relationship with God. I don't want to oversimplify this because I realize there are ongoing things in each of our lives that we have to work through that can't just magically, be reconciled. But we can forgive, right? We can have our attitude as much as we're able toward others to be one of forgiveness. And so I think we need to take that to heart this morning. Who is it in each of our lives that we're not forgiving? We're harboring hatred toward that person. And Jesus is saying, that's a big deal. If you want to come to me and ask for things, you need to take care of that as much as you're able. So maybe God is bringing to mind in your life someone that, as we enter this new year, that you need to reach out to and talk to. And whether it's resolved or not, right, we can still forgive. We can still have an attitude of forgiveness, whether they acknowledge that or not. And so I just wanted to, just camp on that for a little bit, just the importance of that. Another question that comes to mind is Jesus saying that forgiveness of others earns our forgiveness from him? Because that can be another question of like, okay, if I don't perfectly forgive other people, then am I in peril? Is my salvation in peril? And I think that needs to be talked about as well. Other places in Scripture, it tells us, it's very clear that salvation rests not on our human accomplishment. It's by grace, right? There's no way we can say, well, I've forgiven everybody around me, and now, God, you need to answer my prayers. We're bringing our own merit to this, right? And so it's not saying that we can earn God's forgiveness. But I think we all know intuitively what Jesus is saying, that is, as we harbor hatred toward others, it does affect our relationship with God. Our horizontal relationships with one another impacts our vertical relationship with God. How many churches have split because of the unwillingness to forgive? All of us have known probably of churches that have split over a disagreement and there was never forgiveness. How many marriages have ended because one or both parties refused to forgive? How many friendships have ended because hearts have become hardened and there's an unwillingness to enter in and to forgive? We can think of so many things, right, that stem from unforgiveness. And Jesus is saying, this is a big deal. If you want me to listen to you and forgive you, you need to take seriously forgiving one another. Again, it's not a meritorious thing. It's not what our salvation is based upon. Thankfully, it's by grace we're saved. We don't deserve it. But on the outworking of our salvation and sanctification, Jesus is saying, this is so important. William Hendrickson summed up our passage well. I just wanted to share kind of how his flow of thought of this passage. And he says this, fruitlessness invites the curse. We see that in Jesus cursing the fig tree and indicting Israel. So that's verses 12 to 14. Fruitlessness invites the curse. Genuine faith results in answered prayer, verses 20 to 23. And then he says, therefore, such faith inspires hope, firmly entrenched in God's infallible promise, verse 24. And then he says, it is climaxed by love, which implies a forgiving spirit. So I kind of like the progression of how he kind of works that out, of how when we have an encounter with God, it ultimately means reconciled relationships, right? It leads to life and not death. And so I hope this passage this morning has strengthened your faith. I hope that it's challenged you, maybe even to think about someone in your life that you need to forgive as much as you can. Doesn't mean, again, that everything will be resolved perfectly, but to have that attitude of forgiveness, knowing that it's a big deal. Also, the truth that the hinge pin of this passage is faith in God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so faith is important. And Jesus is telling that to us this morning. Unbelief brings unfruitfulness, as we see in the temple. Faith in God brings fruit, is what Jesus is saying. It's interesting that in verse 23, Jesus says not to doubt. It seems to be the opposite of faith. I don't know if I could totally bear that out, but in many ways, that's the opposite of faith, right? It's doubting. And so Jesus says that. Don't doubt me. Have faith. Are you doubting God this morning? Or we all do that in various ways. May we not doubt God and his power. May we have faith and trust in him. This is what Jesus is telling us this morning. To not be unfruitful like Israel, but to have faith in God. Know that he can do anything. And as a result, love one another, forgive one another, so that God hears our prayers and answers. And let's pray. Our prayer now should be that God applies this to our lives as only he can. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us, but it also convicts us. It makes us uncomfortable at times. And what a grace that is, that sometimes we need to hear that. And we have heard that directly from your mouth this morning, Jesus, the importance of having faith and being fruitful, having faith in you, not doubting, but also forgiving one another as an outworking of that. And I pray that you would bring to mind anyone in each of our lives this morning that maybe we need to forgive, and just the importance of that. I pray that you would apply these truths of this passage as only you can, and do it for your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.